We are continuing on in our conversation through the New Testament. We are in Acts chapter 3, and the title of today's message is The Healing at the Gate. Last week, we kind of wrapped up chapter 2. We looked at the prophecy of Joel, probably in a slightly different way than some people were used to seeing it. And we talked about how Peter's message made it very apparent to the Israelis of the day that it wasn't just the outpouring of the Spirit that they were looking at. The time had come for the judgment of God to be brought to the nation of Israel and to Jerusalem, and this became very clear to them, to the point where they snapped out of their delusion and really took the faith seriously, and God moved. It was amazing. And at the end of chapter 2, we see this. And they devoted themselves, that's where I left us last week, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, the fear mentioned here, okay, or depending on your Bible translation, awe is most often translated fear. But fear came upon them. It wasn't the fear of the apostles are going to, you know, beat me if I don't listen to what they say. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is that they suddenly realized that all the stuff that they had learned in temple that they thought was just like good, nice, religious nonsense, that they didn't really connect themselves to was real. Suddenly, the prophecy of Joel is being lived out in front of them. Suddenly, all the promises that God had made to them about the outpouring of His Spirit, about the miracles and wonders they would see around the great and terrible day of the Lord, all of a sudden, it wasn't future anymore. It was now. And they weren't really sure what to do with this. You have to remember, there was this intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, about 300 years, where there was no prophets. And then that nut job, John the Baptist, comes along. And everyone was like, if that's a prophet. And then Jesus, they didn't know what to make of this. Now all of a sudden, what they thought was for other people later on in time, suddenly this became very, very real. And if there's anything I've learned over my 30 plus years in the ministry now as a believer, is that when people come face to face with the reality of God, fear is usually the first response. It's like, so you're saying He knows? Oh, yeah. Well, what about, yep. Well, yeah, but how about when, oh, yeah, yeah, he saw that too. Seriously? Everywhere, all the time? Yep. Yep. And He still loves you? Yep. And me too. It's okay. And so we start rolling into chapter 3, and what we're going to see in chapter 3 is one of the detailed accounts of one of these signs and wonders, one of these miracles that are happening. And as we're looking at this, I want to approach this, because this is just kind of how I do it, I want you to think about a question as we're walking through this chapter, because this is one of the fundamental questions that the Charismatic Church argues, by the way, that's us, argues constantly throughout today. And it comes down to this. Are the apostles acting in authority or obedience? This is a common question today. And you got a huge portion of the church who are like, authority! They took authority over that situation. They spoke to that lame guy. Boom, he was healed. That's what we should be doing. Because we have power in our lives, and we can just command things to be healed, and boom, they're healed. That's if they were acting in authority. Now, if that was happening, then one of the central premises of what I've been walking you through in this book is wrong. But if they're acting in obedience, everything changes. Everything changes. If they're acting in obedience, then what I want to know is why him, why there, why now? Because there's something about this guy that you almost never hear mentioned, and I'm going to make you wait until the end of the message because I'm going to tie these two things together because that's the way I work. Think about this. Jesus himself was in Jerusalem every year at Passover, at the very least. Which means this lame man who we're gonna read the entire section here in just a minute, but I wanna set this up. Jesus was there and probably walked past this guy hundreds of times. Hundreds of times. Didn't heal him. I find that very interesting. Because there's a thought in a lot of the church today that Jesus healed every sick person he ever came across. Which when I hear people make that claim, I know one thing immediately. They don't read their Bible. They read their favorite authors who are making claims about the Bible that aren't actually there. Because if you actually read it, what you find is that Jesus healed a lot. He did not heal everybody. And that kills us. Because you have to ask the question, why? It comes down to a very simple word. Authority. And who has it? And who doesn't? All right. I'm going to read through all 27 verses. I'm going to speed read through it. It's going to be really fast. Now, I want to read through these, and I want you to listen and see if you can try to figure out what's going on in the midst of this, because this is an amazing account. Okay, so here we go. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, which means about 3 o'clock. Okay, the ninth hour of the day. The day starts at 6 a.m., so we're talking about 3 p.m. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Like, can you give me a little bit of money? This was very common in these days, and the people who did this always had their spot. And you didn't take somebody else's spot. That was their place. They were there every day. This is what they did. And Peter directed his gaze at him, and as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's pretty amazing. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I bet he was. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You can't fake that miracle. Okay? While he clung to Peter and John, all the people utterly astounded, ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's Porch. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. It's one of my favorite verses in this passage. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God, therefore, by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoring and all things about which God spoke by mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets have spoken from Samuel to those who came to him, also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Well, Peter didn't waste any time, did he? You think this is good? Watch this. Pow! He just went right for it. Now, among the scholars, let's take a look at the place we're talking about here. Among scholars, there's a little bit of debate about which gate is being talked about. So this is a layout of the temple courts. And this is by the compass, up is north, down is south, east, you get the idea. And so there's a lot of different conversations as to where this may have been. Some people believe that it was one of these gates down here. Some people believe that it could have been any of these gates, or these gates, because these were the gates that people would be using during Passover. And that's where you'd get the most money. But the most common gate referenced, is this one. It's the eastern gate. Okay, and so you have the beautiful gate. You see there it's inset going into the temple. And then you have, if you look just to the top and a little bit to the right, you see the golden gate. Now, it makes the most sense that this would be the one that would be used, because Peter and John, if they had stayed in Bethany, this is where they would have come from. Because when you leave that gate, you go right out down to Bethany. So it makes sense that this would be. It's also called the Nicanor Gate. Now, there's some pretty awesome things about this section. Now, a little fun fact, the Golden Gate, this is what it looks like today, is one of the most feared gates in Islam to the Muslims. They fear this gate. They're the ones that actually walled it up. And if you can't see it, there's a little cemetery in front. You notice the two guard towers on the top? Anyone want to take a guess why they fear this gate? This is the gate that Jesus said he'd come back through. It's the one facing the Mount of Olives. Isn't it funny that Islam is so afraid of the second coming of Christ that they wall up the gate that he said he was going to come through? Meanwhile, Christians are like, yeah, I don't know if Jesus is actually coming back. Are you kidding? Like, he's our Lord. We should be the ones that are like, yeah, let's take that down. Let's expect, I don't know, let's read the Bible and maybe expect that it's actually going to happen the way it was written. It's kind of funny to me that others would look at this and go, ah, I don't know. What do you think will stop him? The God who spoke the universe into existence? A cemetery, that'll stop him. Yeah, I don't think that's going to happen. He might just like raise everybody from the dead and be like, move the stones.
Okay.
So the healing at the gate. There is so much surrounding this healing that we often don't think about. Okay? It's very easy and very common today to get caught up in the miraculous, to make the miraculous the focus. The miraculous is awesome, but it can't be our focus. It can't be our focus in anything that we do, because the miraculous isn't up to us. It's up to God. Some people today try to utilize miracles like this to try to make the claim that Christians today should be walking in the same power that Jesus walked in the New Testament. And they use Peter and John as the example. Because Peter said this, right? I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. The name of Jesus Christ walks. So did Peter tell this guy, did Peter order the Holy Spirit to create a miracle? Peter spoke, the Holy Spirit listens. Is that what happened? Well, no. Because if you go over to verse 12, it says, why are you looking at me? like somehow this was my power or my piety that made this happen. Because here's the common refrain today. If you are righteous enough, and if you are holy enough, and if you believe in enough, this power will work in you. Well, Peter just says, it's not my power or my piety. This verse alone tells us one thing very clear. Peter was operating in obedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit, not the other way around. At no time in history are we given authority to order the Holy Spirit to do our will. My will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that what that says? No. Thy will be done. We're submitted to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, at the same time, this is so much more than just the healing of a man who was sick. This guy was lame from birth. He had been there literally since the time he could beg. At this time in history, if you were lame like this, you were born this way, which is what he was, you were believed to be either the victim of sin in your own life. How a child can be born lame because of a sin in a life he hasn't started, I'm not really sure how that one works, but that's what they would believe. Or it was a sin from your family, and you were the one bearing the cost of that sin. So glad that we don't see things like that today in the church. You know, like if you only had enough faith or a sin in your life and that's why you're going through this. So glad we don't see that in the church today because it's so ridiculous. We would never be dumb enough to believe that. Okay, anyway, stay off YouTube. Think about this. This man was healed inside the temple complex. Okay. Inside the temple complex, the temple priests would walk by this guy every day. Every day they would see this lame man sitting there during the times of the sacrifices. He was a known person. He was always in the same spot. Hey, Bill.
Hey, Tom.
Still can't walk?
Nope.
Okay, maybe tomorrow. Do we honestly think that the priest never tried to petition God for his healing? Because there were offerings you could make for healing. Of course they would have. Of course his family would have. This would have gone on over and over and over again. But more than likely, it was believed by everyone that would walk by him that he was there because that's what he deserved. Ugh. Now, suddenly, a man whose physical malady could not be disputed. You couldn't say, well, this was a setup. Totally fake healing. That guy planned this out for 35 years. That guy was just like, I have skinny legs. Let's wait until 35 years from now and we'll pretend I was healed. It'll be amazing. Worst practical joke ever. And now, a man whose issue could not be disputed was healed through the hands of a follower of a blasphemer claiming to be Messiah that was killed by the priest just a couple of months ago. Temple priest couldn't do it. Now here's the disciple of a blasphemer. Just says, in the name of that blasphemer, get up and walk. What in the world just happened? Priests do not like to be made fools of. They did not care for that during this time. It was one of the reasons why they hated Jesus, because he could do all the things that they claimed they could do. And this happens right before the afternoon sacrifice. Really? That means there's a ton of people there. Why couldn't this have been done at, like, I don't know, 10:30 when the temple's empty? Had to happen right in front of everybody. How do you make an excuse for that? But here's something to think about. If you wanted to show the Jewish community that the days of animal sacrifice were over and the days of grace had begun, it's a great way to do it. This was a great way to do it. And I think that was the point, because that's what Jesus was telling people. Time of the sacrifice is over. And remember, the prophecies of Daniel and of Joel connecting together told us that the times of the sacrifice would come to an end. That when you see this, everything is going to change. The days of atonement are here. Faith is now the key, not the death and blood of animals. But it also tells us something really, really amazing about the sovereignty of God. I want to show you something about this man that, like I said, I never ever hear talked about. When people say that Jesus healed every sick person he ever came in contact with, and I tell people it's just not true, this is one of the examples that I like to point to. I want you to think about this. Where did the healing take place for this man? Right there at the beautiful gate, right? So inside the temple. Now, it wouldn't have been in the court of women, because that would have been wrong. You don't let lame people in there. You have to be healthy to get in there. That's one of the reasons why he sat at the gate and he wasn't actually in the temple. So he would have been out there in what's called the court of the Gentiles. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Okay, how long ago from Peter bringing healing to this person to what I just read? What's the time frame difference there? Maybe 60 days. 2 months. Jesus was just there. Where is Jesus when he's doing all this? He's in the same temple. Kicking over tables, whipping people out the door. Now, the size of the temple, it's kind of hard to get from a drawing, but the size of the temple is roughly 300 meters wide and roughly 550 meters long. You could put it inside the parking lot of a Super Walmart and have room to drive around. And that's not the temple. That's the entire complex. All the walls going around it. This was not a monstrously big place. Now, granted, you know, 550 yards, yeah, it's a par five for you golfers. It's not terribly long. Which means you could walk it without any issue. Now, the front of the temple, where the money changers were to where the guy was, the lame guy there, is maybe 250 yards. The whole temple by itself is two football fields smashed together. That's about how big it was. It's not big. Jesus was just there. Do you think it's possible that this guy during Passover, the busiest time of the year for the temple, do you think he would have been there begging for money? Of course he would have. Jesus literally walked past him through the whole week and didn't heal him. And now here comes Peter. But what's worse than that is that this guy watched Jesus heal people one after the other, receiving the healing he wanted, and it didn't happen. Is it because he was getting what he deserved? Maybe that was just confirmation on his part. Yep, God hates me. Or something more important. Or was he set aside for the purposes of God to make a point that could not be made at that time? Sovereignty. God is sovereign. Why did Jesus not heal him? Because God has a plan. He has a plan. And healing him at that point was not part of the plan. I can only imagine the heartbreak this guy went through for the 2 months from that time to the time Peter actually showed up. And even when Peter spoke to him, he probably knew who Peter was. He was not an unknown person at that time. And when he looked up, what was he expecting? Money. Instead, he got to work the rest of his life. I'll do better than give you money. I'm going to make you get a job. Man, I wish that happened more often today. Anyway, moving right along. It comes down to God's sovereignty. This is probably one of the hardest things we will ever learn to understand when it comes to serving God in this world. Is that when we come to God with a request, doesn't matter what the request is, the answer is either going to be a yes and it will come, or a no and it won't. God is not a vending machine. There is nothing you do to earn what God provides. It either fits into his plan or it doesn't. And every yes is good. Every yes is so easy. Every yes is good. We love the yeses. We love it when God makes the things that we need just sort of show up. It's amazing. So easy to follow God in a yes world. But the no is where the rubber meets the road. Because when we plead with God, when we beg with God, and he says no, do we still believe he's good? Do we still believe that he's right? Do we still believe he has our best interest at hand? See, it comes back down to that same question. Either God is good or he's not. And when God says yes, we get what we want. Boy, is God good. Man, God is so good. I've been praying to be above 5'4" for 35 years. My friend Jose here can testify to this. I showed up at Alexandria Central School in 7th grade the same height I am today. I haven't grown a tenth of a millimeter since then. The only thing I've done is expanded my horizons. When I started 7th grade, the size I am now, the principal was like, he's going to be a monster. You ever seen Monsters, Inc.? Yeah, Mike Wazowski. Here I am. It's just unreal. Every year I could make a quilt with the amount of denim I cut off the legs of jeans. It's nuts. I'm either a really short guy or a very fat child. It's one of those two things, you know? But anyway, moving right along. Even though we get a no, I didn't mean to rhyme that. I'm just saying. When we come to God with a request and what we get is a no or a not yet, it's because God is good. It's because God is good. But let me ask you something. Do you think that's frustrating? Upsetting? Emotionally disturbing? Maddening? Aggravating? Make you really ticked off for a long time? Sometimes we can look to God in frustration, even anger, and ask why. I have, over the years, had hundreds of these moments where I just didn't get it. I just don't understand why God lets this happen. I don't get it. But that's the point. I don't get it. I can't see what he sees. I don't know what he knows. I can't look ahead and see how what I might want happen ripples through time. He can see that. And he knows. And like any loving father, he's not going to let you just go off willy-nilly. He's not just going to give you everything you want. Any parent would know. You give your kid anything they ever ask for all the time, you're asking for a really horrible life. I think one of my favorite parenting expressions, I'm not a parent, and so, you know, I just kind of read these things online, is if you spoil your kids, you'll raise your grandkids. But if you raise your kids, you can spoil your grandkids. That's so true. Too many adults living in their parents' basements because their boss is mean and always telling them what to do. You mean the owner of the company? Yeah, he gets to do that. Weird, right? When you read through the Psalms, next time you're reading through it, I want you to be paying attention to the frustration of David. Because David had some real irritating times with God. My enemies are going to crush me. They're going to bash my head in. I'm going to die. But you're still good. Think of Moses leading his people through the desert. And they're complaining, 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 constantly in his back. And he looks up to God and says, if this is my future, kill me now. It's waiting for a little sword to come up. Got it. Last time, we don't have kids' church, buddy. Here's what happened when David came to God with his frustrations. God listened. God listened. He listened and he wasn't offended. I know too many people who go through life hanging on, and I have to say this right, because it's very easily misunderstood. They hang on to their anger towards God. Something happened. It could be, pick. You know, there's any thousands of different things that can happen. They hang on to this anger towards God because they think it's wrong to get it out. No, it's not. You think you're going to offend God? You think God doesn't know already? Like, really? He can read your heart. It's not, he's not, oh my God, I didn't even see that coming. Had I known, I would have done something different. I love to golf by myself. And it's not because I don't like golfing with other people. It's because on the golf course, everyone expects you to be mad. All the time. I walk through the golf course, and I'll go golfing, because that's where me and God have really honest conversations. Plain, simple, straightforward. Lord, I don't get it. And there's been more than once over the years where it wasn't just, Lord, I don't get it. It's, Lord, not only do I not get it, I'm kind of mad at you right now. Not just frustrated, I'm angry with you right now, and I'm questioning you right now. And I need an answer. I need to know what you're thinking. I'd be willing to bet that this lame guy watching Jesus heal all these people from a distance, knowing none of his friends brought him to that guy. His friends just brought him to the temple and dropped him off. No one thought to get the guy who's there every day and bring him to the one healing everybody else. You know what it is? God hates me. That's what it is. I probably deserve this. I'm nothing. I'm garbage. Abel talked about this a couple of weeks ago, how we have these conversations with ourselves and we think that we are getting what we deserve. You know why I'm sick? I'm sick because this is just what I deserve. You know why my life didn't go this way? Because this is what I deserve. I'll be lucky if I even get into heaven. Lie, 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 lie. You find yourself in that point, go somewhere, and this is going to sound so wrong, have it out with God. Do what you need to do. Yell, scream, swear. I don't care. He doesn't care. Pastor, I could never have a hard conversation with God. And if I'm praying and I'm like really struggling, I could never let a swear word come out of my mouth. I know you're doing it under your breath or quietly. He knows. Every time you use your, you know, garage words in the house, Dad, or your golf language, whatever it is, however you have to sell it to yourself, fixing the tractor talk, however it needs to be said, okay? He knows. He wasn't offended then. He's not offended now. It's better to let it out and find healing from it and restoration from it than it is to hold it in and pretend you're mightier than you actually are. Get it out. Get it out of your life before it puts hooks into you. And you can't get rid of it. That anger, that hatred, that frustration becomes an old friend. Well, it's not a friend. God's not offended by your emotions. You shouldn't be either. Because you don't know what the future brings. You don't know what God has for you down the road. Because he is sovereign, we are not. And so we lean on that. Now, Peter, after seeing this miracle, could have talked about the amazing healing power of God, and he could have gone, you know, he could have taken up an offering and everything. There's 100 things he could have done right there. It's not what he did. You know what Peter did right after that? He let people know what actually happened in front of them. Proof that the sacrificial system was over and that the days of grace are here. He does exactly what he did at the days of Pentecost. He uses the moment to bring people to faith. He does not let the amazement of the miracle eclipse the message, which is the gospel, the very thing that made it happen. It was the gospel that made this happen, not Peter. Peter was just a vessel who happened to be there at that time. He reminded them that it was they, and he means they, those people were in Jerusalem when Jesus was there. They were the ones who falsely handed over Jesus to death. And when offered the chance to have him released after he had been beaten basically to death, they asked for a murderer instead, then sent him off to be flogged again and then sent to the cross. Awesome. They were guilty of the horrible sin before the Lord. But what does he say to them? Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Even though you did all of this, grace is still available to you. Now, I don't know. Killing Jesus is probably bad. On if you're ranking sin, lying, stealing, driving over the speed limit, killing the Son of God, I have to think that ranks up there. Even those people who lied, were bribed, and brought the Son of God to his death, sin can be forgiven. Grace is available even for them. If grace is available for them, why don't you think it's available to you? Why is it when you do something stupid, and you do, okay? I've known enough of you long enough to know you do dumb things. So do I. Okay? So do your kids. Grace is still available. What's the first step? Repent. Repent. You admit your guilt before God and accept the gift that Jesus made possible by his death and resurrection. That's all Peter wanted to tell him. He wasn't even concerned about the miracle. That'll happen again. Don't worry about it. What's more important is that you live in faith. You trust in the power and the sovereignty of God. The goals in this chapter are no different than the goals of our life should be. To place our trust not only in the gospel of grace, but to live a life of repentance and faith and commit ourselves to the purposes and plans of God wherever they lead. commit ourselves to this, to have a life that is led by the Spirit, to be willing and open to the leading of the Spirit, to pray when the Spirit leads, to ask for big things when you think the Spirit is leading you in that way. Healings, miracle, provision, doesn't make any difference. And then what do? We leave the results to God. Pastor, should we pray with expectation? Yep. Pray with the expectation that God is going to do what he has decided to do. And then trust that. The rest of it doesn't matter. No matter how many yeses you get in your life, how many no's you get in your life, it's the same God. Still his plan. Like I said before, it's easy to follow when we get a yes. It's not so easy to follow when we get a no. But it's the same God. In the end, God's plan is to rescue us from this broken world, not make us more comfortable in it. His plan is there, not here. So I'd encourage you to commit yourselves to following the leading of the Holy Spirit, trusting that God can see what we cannot, and trusting that he understands what we could never hope to understand, and that his decision is the right one, regardless of what it is. Because you don't know what tomorrow brings. He does, if we're willing to trust him.